Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 6 through 10 this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 1. So if you're comfortable, you get your stuff ready, your notes are out, your Bibles are on your lap, let's go ahead and stand if you're able. And we do this out of reverence for the one true living God and reverence for His Word, because this is the very Word of God that we're reading. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. So reads the words of the living God. We're in Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10. And the main point of this section, the main point of the whole book, is actually the same. It's the gospel. But if you just glance at verses 6 through 10 and just did a cursory reading of 6 through 10, it wouldn't be difficult to figure out what the main theme is or what Paul's getting about. Because if you just start looking at it, you see that the word gospel is used 4 times in the ESV. Some of your translations may have it translated 5 times. And the reason why is because one of the times the word isn't used in the Greek, but it's implied, so some of your translations will bring it out. And then you see the word preach, which is a form of the word, comes from the same root of the word for gospel. So gospel is the theme of this section. Because as we've learned, gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z of Christianity, isn't it? Or what do our Canadian friends say? It's the A to Z. Yeah, they say it. It's everything. It's not just the milk, it's the milk and it's the meat. If you ever hear someone say, I want to get to the deeper things, I had the gospel, the gospel's what saved me, I want to go deeper now, you know they don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is the deeper reality. The gospel is the deeper truth. But there's an issue with the church at Galatia, because Paul starts out with a salutation, writing to the churches in Galatia. Every time he wrote to a church, he started with a nice salutation, but then he would always go into a thanksgiving portion. I'm so thankful for you. I mean, even when he wrote to the church of Corinth, which was a crazy, out-of-control church, he thanked God for them. But you see something missing in this epistle. There's no thanksgiving. He gets right to verse 6 and says, I'm astonished at you. Why? Because the true gospel creates controversy. And there's a controversy going on in Galatia. And Paul is not going to run from the controversy. No, Paul is going to address the controversy. Because whenever truth comes in and intersects with error, there's always going to be controversy. And we shouldn't be afraid of controversy. We should expect controversy. We shouldn't love it, but we have to expect it. But don't we hate it? I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to. I just ran into a gentleman last week, And he said he has not been to church in over 2 decades. And the reason why he hasn't been to church in over 2 decades is because there was a controversy in his church. So he just left. And he hasn't been back. And I'm talking to him, and I go, are you married? And he's like, yeah. Do you have any kids? He said, I do. I go, do you work? He's like, yeah, I have a job. And I go, wow, praise God that you have a wife who agrees with everything you say. Praise God that your kids just listen to the truth you tell them, and they never stray from that truth. Praise God that you work in a secular environment and everybody loves the truth. And he said, I never said that. I go, oh, so when controversy comes in, it's only the body of Christ you're willing to leave. Do you see how grotesque his thinking was? He's willing to leave the body of Christ, the very people that Jesus Christ died in their place as their substitute because of controversy. I mean, how many times have you heard people say there should not be controversy in the church? And I'm like, why not? We're still sinners, last time I checked. We still do stupid things. We still say dumb things. There's going to be controversy, especially when we take the Word of God and put it over error. I mean, if we want the church to be perfect, remember what I told you Charles Spurgeon said? He goes, if you're looking for a perfect church, you're never going to find one. But in some strange scenario, maybe you find the perfect church, never visit, never join. Because the moment you join, it's no longer perfect. See, if we're looking for a church without controversy, if we're looking for relationships without heartache, we're never going to find it. That comes from an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. So we're thinking about the end times. We're thinking about what life's going to be like when Jesus returns, when our King returns, when our King is reigning and ruling here, presently, physically. And we know there's going to be no more sin. We know we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. We know we're going to be able to worship our King, and we're going to be able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We're going to be able to praise our God with no disagreements, no controversy. But not yet. It's going to happen. We're going to have controversy. So what Paul does in this text is he shows us how to deal with the controversy when it arises. So here's how we're going to learn how to deal with controversy. We're going to move through verses 6 through 10, and here's how we're going to break the text down. These are our three main issues that Paul's going to be dealing with directly from the text. In verses 6 through 7, we're going to see Paul talk about the necessity for controversy. It's a necessity sometimes. And he's going to really unpack that. And then he's going to move into verses 8 through 9, the touchstone for controversy. And we'll see what a touchstone is when we get there. But it's basically, for now, what we're looking back to. What is it we're relying on to resolve the controversy? And then lastly, in verse 10, we're going to see what the solution is for the controversy. How do we resolve it once it's there? Because we don't want to just leave it lying. We don't want to just let it continue to fester and to continue to grow and then to spread through the congregation like an out-of-control virus. So let's look at that first one. Let's look at the necessity of gospel controversy, because we all want gospel freedom. That's what the book of Galatians, that's how we're summarizing the book, gospel freedom. And to have gospel freedom, we have to understand gospel controversy. And the first thing I want us to see is the necessity for gospel controversy. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul starts off and he says, I'm astonished. Right? Some of your translations may say, I'm amazed. But this isn't his, as I said before, not his Thanksgiving section. He just skipped that altogether. I'm so astonished. I have nothing to thank the Lord for on your behalf. I'm so amazed at what's going on. And this is the same word that's used when the people saw Jesus perform miracles. They would see Jesus' miracles and they go, I'm amazed. I'm astonished. Listen to how that man preaches and look at what he can do. And they'd be amazed at who he is. But Paul's using that same word from a negative standpoint, because he's looking at the Galatians, the church he planted in Acts 13 and 14 with his running mate Barnabas. I mean, he was there, they heard the true gospel, and now he's hearing these bad reports about them. They're moving beyond the gospel. And he's amazed. He's astonished. He just can't comprehend it. There's no words to fathom how a church that heard the true gospel, who professes faith in the true gospel, who loves their Savior Jesus Christ, could now be drifting from him. So he says, look at verse 6, says, I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting. So quickly. They're quickly deserting the gospel. And if you look at that word quickly, it's the same word in the Septuagint in Exodus 32. Remember the golden calf incident? Moses had just gone up the mountain, right? God had just redeemed his people from Egypt. He just saved them, and he's promising to bring them into the promised land. He's promised to bring them into a place of rest where they could be dwelling near the presence of God once again. And they all entered into a covenant with God. He walked them through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted and they walked through dry. And as their enemies came in behind them, the Red Sea closed on them, destroyed them. But his people were saved. So they entered into a covenant relationship with God. They said, yes, God, we will follow you. We will obey you. So Moses went up to the mountain. He's bringing the Ten Commandments down. He has two tablets with him, two complete sets. On one tablet, on the front, you have five commandments. On the back, you have five commandments. On the other tablet, exact same copy. Five commandments in the front and five commandments on the back. And he's bringing these tablets down. The people had already agreed to this. And you could see him coming down and he hears celebration. He hears rejoicing. And he's like, yes. And he walks with the tablets and he looks and he's astonished. He's amazed. The people quickly abandoned God. They took the gold that they plundered from Egypt and they formed it into a calf, a golden calf, not to worship a false god, but they're trying to make an idol of the one true living God. And you can't image God. You can't make an image of him. You can't put God into an idol and then control him. And that's what the people were doing. And Moses was astonished at how quickly they broke the covenant. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm astonished that you're doing this so quickly. Imagine a tree, a big, strong tree that has roots that are very shallow into the ground. As soon as it looks like a strong tree, it looks like a good tree, it looks like a solid church, so to speak. But as soon as the wind hits, what happens? That tree falls over and the shallow roots are exposed. It's that quickly. Paul just planted this church, and as soon as the false teaching crept in, they quickly started to desert God. You see, it says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him. And that word means transfer. It was used of Enoch when he was transferred from earth to heaven. They're transferring themselves from the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, to use Paul's language in Colossians, into the kingdom of darkness. They're deserting, but there's still hope. Because Paul's using a present tense verb. He's saying, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. They haven't fully deserted God yet. There's hope for them. They're not lost. They're not dead in their trespasses and sins. They're on the wrong path. They're on the wrong road. They're starting to drift. So Paul's using harsh language to get them back, to wake them up, to disrupt their prides, to disrupt their patterns of thinking so that they can get back on the right path, the path that Christ plowed for them, so they can start following their Savior. So Paul's waking them up. No thanksgiving. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting. Look what he says next. Him. And we're going to start to see the controversy here, that you're so quickly deserting him. Him, God the Father. See, if we add to the gospel, or if we take away the gospel, if we take the harsh edges of the gospel and we try to round the gospel off so it's more palatable to people, we desert not a philosophy. We would desert not a tradition. We abandon not a system. We abandon a person. We desert our God himself, the one who sent his Son to die in our places, our substitute, as Paul said back in verse 4, on behalf of us in our place. for our sins. He says, I'm just astonished that you're so quickly deserting him, the Father, it's God the Father, who called you in the grace of Christ. Christ is God the Son, Jesus, and are now turning to a different gospel. So they're turning to a different gospel. That's the controversy here. Paul is hearing that there's a different gospel being preached, and this isn't a secondary issue. So this is a controversy. We know secondary issues. We have open-handed issues. Those are our secondary issues and our tertiary issues that we don't divide over, or at least we don't fight over. Let's put it that way. Sometimes we have to divide over secondary issues. But then we have closed-handed issues that we'll fight over. But a secondary issue is something like baptism, right? You might believe that in infant baptism, that when a baby's born, you baptize the baby. And that's okay. We teach believers' baptism. We believe that the order is you repent and then you're baptized. And we believe that Paul teaches in Romans 6 that when you go under the water, you're identifying with his death. And when you come out of the water, you're identifying with his life. You're being born again. So it's an outward expression of something that already happened inwardly. But you can see there's degrees of difference there. We're not gonna fight over that. We're not going to create controversy over that. We may decide we have to, you know, separate in our corporate worship over that, because you might feel that you have to be at a church that baptizes infants. So we would separate with no controversy whatsoever. We're brothers and sisters. It's okay. Tongues could be another example. I think it's abundantly clear that tongues is speaking a language that is audible, that people can understand, and you never studied it. That's what Acts 2 says. It makes it so clear. But you might think, well, no, tongues is a prayer language. It's a private prayer language. And see, our differences are subtle. There's degrees of difference. We're not that far off. We're not going to break fellowship over that. But I guess if you said, no, I need to speak tongues during the worship service, you know, we go, okay, now we have to separate a little bit, but not over controversy. You got to go to a different church that allows people to stand up and start speaking tongues. But we're separating without controversy. Same thing with church government, another secondary issue. We're congregational. We believe in the kingdom of priests. We're a priesthood of believers. But you might be going, no, I need a presbytery. Okay, that's fine. You know, we're not going to divide with controversy. You go worship there, you know, we'll worship here, and then we'll lock arms. That's not a controversy, but Paul says this is, because if you look at verse 7, he had previously said you're leaving for a different gospel. But verse 7, he says, not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel. Paul's saying this is not a secondary issue. This is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, of first importance. This is something you fight over. This is something you divide with controversy over. If someone preaches a false gospel, a different gospel, and then he adds, not that there is another one. So there's no degree of difference when it comes to the gospel, right? There's no spectrum of belief. You can't go to a guy and say, he's a good guy, he's just a little bit off on the gospel. No, it's a razor's edge truth. You're either right on that razor's edge or you're over the edge. And it becomes a no gospel. If you desert the one true gospel, you destroy the gospel. He says, not that there is another one, but there are some. Remember, we talked about who the some is, and we'll be getting in deeper into their false teaching in the coming weeks. These were the Judaizers. These were people who grew up under the yoke of the law, and they couldn't obey the law. They couldn't carry the burden of the law. And now they hear the gospel, and they hear people have accepted Christ, and they're saying, that's great. I'm glad you have Jesus. You need Jesus, but guess what else you need? Just these couple little tweaks. Just these couple little things. Let's just add circumcision on top of that. It's no big deal, right? Let's just add the Sabbath days, the holy days, the festivals. Let's add those things on it too, because you got to have that to be saved and to stay saved. You got to have it. That's the sum, and look what Paul says they're doing. He says, but there are some who are troubling you. They're troubling you, he says. And in Matthew 2, this word was used of Herod when he heard that the Christ, the King, was being born. It troubled him. The same word, trouble, is used in Matthew 14. It's used in Matthew 14 in a very beautiful image when the disciples are trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, and they can't quite make it across because God ordained a storm to threaten their life, to endanger them. And they're in the middle of the sea, and here comes Jesus walking on the water towards them. Now, would that freak you out or would that freak you out? It scared them. It terrified them. Matter of fact, the word says they were terrified. It's the same word here. It's translated trouble. They were terrified. The word's also used in Acts 17 when the leaders in Thessalonica, they heard about this gospel being preached, and it says they were disturbed. So there are these men, these Judaizers coming in after Paul preaches the gospel, and they're troubling people. They're disturbing them, and they should be terrified at the message that they're hearing from these men. And Paul says, there's some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And see that word distort, that's an important word. It means to reverse. It means to change, to destroy. You're taking something and you're turning it inside out. That's what the word means. You're turning it inside out. You're kind of reversing the order of it because now it's inside out. And the order is very important. If you turn the gospel inside out, if you distort the truth that Paul talks about in verse 4, that Jesus died on your behalf as your substitute for your sins to save you, if you lose the good news, the message about who Christ is and what he's done, you're taking the gospel and you're destroying it. You're turning it inside out. It's a no gospel. And writing on this verse, Martin Luther said, and we got a picture of Luther up here because you guys love his hat, right? We talked about his hat last week. I think that's a beret, right? Do everybody agree? It's not like a raspberry beret. It's a manly beret. It's kind of like an airborne beret. You know, HUA, airborne army soldiers, they wear berets. I'm thinking about instituting a pastor's beret here. What do you think? Pastor Vincent, Pastor Ed in a beret? Would that be cool? Yeah, I won't wear one because I don't want to cause anyone to stumble, but they could wear it. All right. So this is what Martin Luther said about this verse and about what happens when you take that gospel and turn it inside out. He says, for if the truth of being justified by Christ alone, right? That's the heart of the gospel. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not by our works. It's a gift so that no one can boast. If we destroy that, well, justified means being made right, because that's the issue. The Galatians say, you're not right until you do these things. The gospel says, you're made right because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's not about your performance. It's about his performance. It's not about your obedience. It's about his obedience. So if you remove that, if you get rid of justification, if you remove that truth, he says, it's lost. Then all the Christian truths are lost. For there's no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There's no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. And then he continues on the next one. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, what we read in verse 4 of Galatians, you must build your confidence on your own work, on this truth and only this truth, the church is being built and is being, finds its existence. So we don't want to take the gospel and reverse that order and put the works at the front end or put the works at the back end. We don't want to alter the gospel. But Paul's saying there's people who do that. Let me give you two examples. And we used a liberal church and a cultural fundamentalist church last week, a legalism church over here, modern-day Pharisee church over here, and a liberal church over here. Let me start with the liberal church so we can see how they reverse the gospel, how they turn the gospel inside out. You go to that church, you show up to that church, and you're excited because God just saved you. Right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then he saved you. It reminds me of a illustration I heard from a man named Paul Washer. He's an evangelist, and now he's a pastor, and he was evangelizing. He was in Alaska, of all places. They're one of our states. He was in Alaska, Apparently, you can see Russia from the shore of Alaska. I don't know if you remember that one. That's an inside one. So he was in Alaska, and he was preaching to a small church. And there's about 20, 30 people there. And he said all of a sudden, a guy walked in the back, the biggest guy he's ever seen. He still remembers his hands because his fingers were like bananas. Just like these giant banana hands, right? So he's had these giant hands, and he's got this envelope. He's not carrying a Bible. He's carrying an envelope. And he walks forward, and he sits right on the front row, which nobody will sit on the front row except for Pastor Vincent. He's up here all by himself. Someone should join him up here. So he sits next there, and he said, there's something wrong. This guy's out of place. He's not supposed to be here. So he stops what he's preaching, and he just preaches the gospel for 45 glorious minutes. And then he walks off afterwards because the guy was waiting to talk to him, and he talks to the guy, and the guy stands up, and he says, I have in here my x-rays, and I have 3 weeks left to live, and I'm scared to death. So he goes, sir, I've just been preaching the gospel to you for 45 minutes. What do you think about what I said? And he said, that can't be all there is to it. I don't get it. So this is what the man said. He said, Paul Washer said, okay, I'm leaving on a plane in 2 hours to go back home. I'm canceling my flight, and I'm staying here for 3 weeks. And we're going to work through this, and either you will be saved or you will die in your sins and go to hell. But I will not leave your side until one of those two things happen. And he goes, okay. So he goes, what do we do? He goes, well, let's get started. So they sat down and they started going through the Bible. And he's walking through the Old Testament. He's walking through the New Testament. He's showing them how the whole Bible culminates in Jesus. He's telling them the plan of redemption. And then he gets, so he goes, let's go to John 3:16 one more time. So he turns there and the guy's like, you know, we've been at this for 2 hours. I can't do this anymore. We've already read that verse. He goes, let's read it one more time. You use my Bible. You read it to me. And he says he watched the guy because he grabbed the Bible. And it was a big Bible, but to him it looked like it was one of those little kid Bibles. And he's holding it, and he says it was just chilling because he started to read, and he said, for God, and then his voice started quivering. He said, for God so loved. And then he said his hands just started shaking, and he said tears started coming from the man. He's like, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven of my sins. I've been saved. I've been cleansed. And Paul Washer looks at him and he goes, how do you know? And he goes, haven't you ever read this verse before? The man was saved. So you had a salvation experience like that, or maybe yours was a little more gradual, but God still saved you the same way. And you're walking into this liberal church and you say, Jesus just saved me. And they go, that's great. We want you to be part of our church family. Come worship with us. But tone down the salvation in Christ alone. And you're like, what do you mean? Well, don't say he's the only way to be saved, because that's what liberal theology teaches. I'm not talking about someone who's drifting or liberal leaning. I'm talking liberal theology. It is a false teaching. They would say, Jesus isn't the only way. What about a good person who never heard about Jesus? And you're like, but Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said that. Well, yeah, that works for you. But what about a good Buddhist? What about a good Muslim? What about a good secular person? They're still good. So don't beat them up. Don't tell them they're not going to be saved if they don't have Jesus. You see, what they've just done is taken the gospel and turned it into works, because now it's all about you having a good heart. And that is not good news. That's good advice. Have a good heart, do some good things, be a good person. But what about the bad people? What about me? Right? My heart is desperately wicked before I was saved, and now my heart is still drifting. I'm constantly trying to find joy and pleasures in things other than Jesus. And he convicts me and he draws me into repentance and draws me back to himself and cleanses me. But I know where my heart tries to go. I know I'm not good. What about Matthew 22 when Jesus given the parable of the wedding banquet? And he takes the message, my son is here. We're having a wedding banquet. Everybody come to the party. Come to the wedding. Come to the celebration. And the people are like, yeah, we're too busy. I want to take care of my farm. I got family stuff going. So he sends more servants to call them in, and then they eventually abuse his servants. So he cuts them off. He disinvites them. And they go out into the highway and the byway, and they're talking to the good and the bad to come in and dine, to come in and celebrate. And when you came in, you got this beautiful wedding garment, which symbolized the righteousness of Christ, because when you repent of your sin, you're transferring, you're imputing all of your sin to Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteous of God in Christ. And he turns around and imputes and gives you all of his righteousness. So you're clothed in this beautiful garment, this beautiful white robe of Christ's righteousness. And there's one guy in the party who doesn't have that garment, and he is cast out. You see, the gospel message is for the bad because they're invited in. If you got to be good, if you got to have a good heart, that's not good news. Because what about the bad people? Which, incidentally, is all of us, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior, not a helper. We need a Savior. So that's what the liberal church would do with a false gospel. And when we hear that false gospel, it should create controversy. But the right, they take it and they do the same thing. They turn it inside out and they reverse the order of the gospel. Either the gospel is God loves you, therefore you live a changed, different life, or the gospel is you clean yourself up, you live a changed life, then God will love you. Right? Can't be both. It's either or. And the cultural fundamentalist church will come in and start making rules. We talked about some of those rules. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go out with guys and girls who do. It's all about rules. And here's what happens when it all becomes about rules instead of God's love. When it's all about rules, you become very critical, don't you? And the gospel isn't a controversy by itself. Everything's a controversy. Then if someone has a different mode of baptism, we're going to sprinkle instead of dunk. You're a heretic. We want nothing to do with you. Or yeah, my wife prays in tongues. Wait, she's not even saved. All right, everything becomes a controversy. Why? Because if it's all about your works, you're forgetting about justification, that God's declared you righteous because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You're loved. Now you'll start to live a progressively better life, progressively different life. You'll just focus on your works. So when things are going well, you feel really good. But it puffs you up and makes you look down on people who aren't doing very well. But when things are going bad, it destroys you because your hope is in your performance. It's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. So we need to hear that controversy. The gospel is not good advice. Clean yourself up. Have a good heart. Live a better life. The gospel is good news. Jesus did it for you. How do you spell justification? Either D-O, do, or D-O-N-E, done. Take your pick. So that's the necessity of gospel controversy. That's why we need to hear the clear gospel. So when a false one is preached, it's that crooked stick analogy. How do you convince someone they have a crooked stick? Put a straight one next to it. We need gospel controversy. So what do we do when we find it? What do we do when there is a false gospel creeping in? Well, then we need a gospel touchstone. We need a touchstone to deal with gospel controversy, don't we? So think about a touchstone like this. Think about a painter from antiquity. They used to have these jewels set up next to their paint palette so they could get the right colors in what they were painting. It was called their touchstone. So they would have, right in front of the red, they'd have this beautiful ruby so they could get the red just right to match the ruby as the sun sparkled in it. And they'd have a beautiful green to get their, or beautiful emerald so they could match their green up to the emerald or sapphire. Sapphire's blue, right? I'm a dude. I don't really know these things. So they can match up their blue. That's their touchstone. See, we need a touchstone. What is our touchstone? What are we going back to so when the gospel controversy comes in, we're not going, well, I think it's this. Well, I think it's that. Well, it doesn't really matter what you think. We need to know what it is. We need a touchstone. We need an epistemology Remember, we saw that last week, and epistemology is not what you know, it's how you know what you know. And we need that because so often when we're talking today, you hear discussions like, well, I think this is wrong. I think genocide is wrong. You know, okay, what are you basing that on? Well, it's just wrong. Okay, what are you basing it on? Well, it's just wrong. What's their epistemology? Their emotions, their feelings. They think that what they feel is better than what you feel. We need to have an absolute truth that we can point to know that it's wrong. So if we're talking about genocide, it's, well, all human beings are created in the image of God. Therefore, they have dignity and worth. That's what the Bible says. Jesus' half-brother James teaches that in the book of James. So that's our epistemology. So let's see, because Paul's going to give three different ways you can go with your touchstone. Look back at verse 8. He gives you the first touchstone that you could possibly use. He says, but if we, and he's talking about if we preach a gospel different, a contrary gospel, one of those no gospels, one of those false gospels. So he says, if we do it, don't listen to it. And what's he talking about? He's talking about himself, who is a capital A apostle. He's not a lowercase apostle who was sent by a church. He was commissioned by Jesus himself, Jesus in the flesh. And we'll talk about that commissioning maybe next week or the week after, or actually in 2 weeks. Jesus commissioned him. He's a capital A apostle. He was ordained by Jesus into that ministry, the last capital A apostle. He says, if we, and it could be him, and it could also include his buddies. If you glance up to verse 2, he says, and the brothers who are with me, you know, his running mates, he often rolled with guys like Timothy, guys like Titus. So even if those guys preach a different gospel, don't listen to them. And I think it could also include, I don't think it's too much of a stress, the other apostles. If Peter, if James, if John, if we bring a different gospel to you, and so that really works for us in tradition. Right? So you can't say this is the true gospel because Pastor so-and-so told me it's the true gospel. You can't say it's the true gospel because my denomination says this is the true gospel. You can't say it's the true gospel because this is what we've always said. That can't be your touchstone. If the apostle Paul himself gave a contrary gospel, he says don't listen to it. So we got to take tradition and say tradition is important, but it's not our touchstone. We have to take tradition and look at it under the light of Scripture. We want to be like Acts 17, the Bereans. After Paul preached it, then they go, that was great. Then they searched their Bibles to see if it was true. The Bible was their touchstone. So we got to take tradition and say, it's useful, it's helpful, but it's not our touchstone. So what else do we have to rule out? Back at verse 8, he says, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel. An angel from heaven. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about experience, right? Imagine if you had an angel from heaven come down and preach a gospel to you and preach a message to you. An angel, like, you just see him and he's like blinding light and you got to put your sunglasses on just to even kind of glimpse at him. He's that glorious. I don't know how you envision an angel. Maybe he's got these big, beautiful wings and this angel's talking to you. If you had an experience like that, that can't be your touchstone. Incidentally, that's how we got Mormonism. I had a guy named Joseph Smith, a false prophet who lived a grotesque life, a disgusting life, ran into an angel, and the angel gave him some cool spectacles to put on so he could interpret these giant tablets. And just so happened, it was a different gospel, and you need these other books that supersede the Bible. And it was a very works-based system. That's where Islam came from. Muhammad had a conversation with some sort of angelic being, he thought. If an angel comes to you, that can't be your touchstone, right? If he preaches a gospel contrary, you clip his wings and kick his ethereal butt. You get rid of him. Wait, they're stronger than we are. Okay, just run from him, all right? Or another experience, dreams. Voices, visions, you can't have them as your touchstone. You have to evaluate them by the Word of God. So your experiences can't be. I've read a, a letter going back and forth this week on two people who heard from God, and God told each of them something different. Apparently there's division in what God's communicating. And God told this pastor, he's from a denomination that we would divide with some controversy. They make a lot of good music, but they teach a lot of weird stuff. And I'm not quite sure, I don't have enough information on them yet. But the pastor is going to plant a church in San Francisco, so it's really important to us. And he said God told him to go plant a church in Sacramento, or excuse me, in San Francisco. Two different places. Yeah, very close together, though. So, and we're like, okay, God told you. How did God tell you? And he gives a couple Old Testament texts and takes them completely out of context. Remember, the text cannot mean what it never meant. And he used that to say, this is God telling me to go plant a church in San Francisco. And meanwhile, a pastor in San Francisco, he's a minority pastor, he's been pastoring there for 30 years, he writes and says, these verses you're using out of context are about Israel coming in and kicking out the people, kicking out the inhabitants, so that you can conquer. Do you realize that's what we're dealing with in San Francisco? He's writing to them. He says, the wealthy people are coming in and kicking us out. We can't afford to live where our families have lived for 30 years, for 40 years, for 50 years. And you're using that language to come in to plant a church, and you're saying God told you to do that? When you don't even understand the people, come here, sit under the elders that have been here in this city preaching the true gospel day after day, year after year, decade after decade, and then maybe we'll lay hands on you and let you plant here. And he said, God told me to stop you from planting a church here. What do you do with that? They're both going to their experience as their touchstone. See, we have to go somewhere else. So let's see what our touchstone should be. He says, but if we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. So tradition does not judge the gospel judges tradition. Or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel. So experience does not judge the gospel judges experience. He says, let them be accursed. Anathema, some of your Bibles say. It's a transliteration of the word there. It means, to be blunt, to go to hell. It means to be cut off from God's blessing, to be under his curse, under his judgment. He says, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. See, we need a touchstone, and the touchstone is this. Look at verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary, a gospel different to what? The one you received. The apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel that's recorded in your Bible. The Bible is written by the prophets and the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. There's no new prophets, no new apostles, because the foundation's been laid. We don't need to keep laying the foundation. They've given you the word of God. And it is without error. 2 Corinthians 4, or 2 Timothy 4, 16, 17, it's God breathed. 2 Timothy 1, or 2 Peter 1, 3, it is everything we need to live a life of godliness. Hebrew chapter 4, it is powerful and active, and it pierces that which can't be divided. The Word of God. That's our touchstone. So we know gospel controversy is necessary. We know what the touchstone is, the word of God, which is authoritative, which is without error, which is powerful, which is true, which is good. That's our touchstone. So how do we resolve it? How do we resolve the gospel controversy once it's here? Because I got to say, just because I know gospel controversy is necessary and I know my touchstone is the Bible, it doesn't necessarily make me brave enough to go up and address the controversy. Does it work for you just because I said it? Everybody's bold now? All right. And incidentally, if I ever preach a gospel contrary, you kick me out. If you've gone through the new members class, we talk about covenant membership, and I give you a series of things I covenant to you for you to hold me accountable, and one of those is preaching the true gospel. So what's the solution? Verse 10's the solution. This is the solution for gospel controversy. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." So just listen to his language. "For am I now seeking approval of man, or am I trying to please man?" Here, what Paul's talking about is something that's taught throughout the Bible. There's a wrong fear. It's called fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 really talks about this. It says the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a trap. So we're not supposed to fear man. Who are we supposed to fear? Fear God. See, fear of man is seeking the approval of men. Right? Fear of man is seeking to please the people around you. Paul says, "I'm not trying to do that. I'm not seeking the approval of man. I'm not seeking to please human beings when it comes to the gospel." See, fear of man is a snare, and it works itself out differently. It's a trap. If you're someone who doesn't like controversy at all, and you fear man, what it's going to look like is you're going to condone anything, right? False teaching comes in. It's okay. We all profess faith. Or let's just lock arms. Someone's living in disobedience and sin. You're like, "That's okay. We don't need to correct sin." The Bible says we do. Judgment begins in the household of God. We can't fellowship with someone who's living in outright disobedience. We have to lovingly and gently restore them. We have to come alongside them. We are our brother's keeper. Cain was wrong when he said we're not our brother's keeper. If you don't love confrontation and you fear man, you'll let anything persist. And that'll be like leaven working through all the dough, and it'll kill a church. Or say you love confrontation and you fear man, then you're going to want to squash everything. You're going to want to squash everyone who does the slightest thing wrong, who has the smallest degree in understanding of secondary issues than you do, because you're going to want people to think you're smart, you're great, you have something to offer. So it's going to be nothing but controversy after controversy after controversy after controversy. See, fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. So what's the solution? Fearing God. Listen to what Paul says, and then I'll come back to what's in the middle of this verse. At the end of verse 10, he says, "If I were doing those things," he says, "I would not be a slave. I would not be a servant." It's a Greek word, doulos. "I would not be a slave of Christ. I was doing those things, I wouldn't be a slave of Christ." Christ is our master. Christ bought us. He purchased us with his blood, but he doesn't treat us like a slave. He treats us like a friend, like a brother. He loves us. But we must fear God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God is what we do as Christians. And I've taught numerous sermons on fearing God here. It comes up so frequently. So I'm running out of ways to illustrate what it looks like. So let me give you an illustration I heard from John Piper. He said, imagine climbing an ice glacier. And right there, I was stumbling. Why would anybody climb an ice glacier? That is just stupid. Okay, I got to do it. I'm going to imagine climbing an ice glacier. I mean, I left the mountains of Colorado. We're at 8,000 elevation to come here because I didn't like that weather. Digressing. Imagine climbing an ice glacier and you're halfway up. And out of nowhere, this violent, deadly storm rolls in, and you're going to die. All right? This storm is going to throw you off the mountain and disintegrate your body as you fall down the side of the mountain. There's going to be nothing left of you. Every bone's going to be crushed. Every organ is going to be exploded. You're dead. But then all of a sudden, you see a cleft in the side of the mountain. So you get inside the cleft. And you watch the storm pass by, and it's terrifying, but it's exhilarating, right? Because you're okay. You're in the cleft. You know the cleft is going to protect you. Jesus is that cleft. So that the power and the holiness and the awesomeness of God does not destroy you, you're safe. Still a little terrifying, but it's exhilarating as you draw near your God. That's what it means to fear God. So we have to have this healthy fear of God to realize Jesus is our master, our king. He's the one who tells us what to do. So if he says standing up for gospel controversy is good, it's not going to crush me if the people I stand up with the truth turn against me. It's going to hurt, but it's not going to destroy me because my identity is no longer in them. I don't have a fear of man. I have a fear of God. My identity is in Jesus. So if he accepts me, if he condones what I'm doing, I pleased him. I'm okay. I'm okay. If my family leaves me because I stand up for the gospel truth, it's going to tear me up, but it will not destroy me because he's okay with me. He's accepted me because of the cleft that is Jesus Christ. But I think you can see why Paul says this. Glance back at verse 10. He says, "For I am now seeking, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man?" And he's constructed those sentences in such a way where you have to answer no. You can form a conditional sentence in the Greek where it leaves it up in the air, or it says answers yes or answers no. And this one's constructed in a way where it's, the answer is no. He's not trying to please man. But watch what he says. "If I were still trying to please men." So there's an implication that maybe Paul struggled with this. At least the Judaizers would look at Paul and think he struggled with this. But go and turn to Colossians 3:22. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:22. Talking about a very difficult subject, and he says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." And he's not at all condoning slavery. He's just dealing with the reality that it existed at that time, and even that was different than the slavery we had here. Ours was more grotesque, because ours was taking a human being and saying, this whole group of human beings are less than human, whereas that form of slavery, anybody could fall into slavery at any time. He says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as to people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So there's your answer again, fear God. But here's why they would think, go to 1 Corinthians 10. Here's why they would think Paul struggled with this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. Paul says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do." Wait a second, Paul, you just said you're not a man pleaser. Now you're saying you try to please everyone, not seeking my own advantage, but that many may be saved. Go to 9:22 now. Just back up a chapter. 1 Corinthians 9:22. They're seeing Paul, and they're seeing some inconsistencies in his life. Because Paul said these words. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I've become all things to all people, by all means that I might save some." So the weak person would be, for example, someone who would say, you can't drink a glass of wine. I'm not talking about being drunk. They would say, you don't have the freedom to do that. So Paul would say, okay, I'll give up my freedom. Or in that context would be someone who says, well, I can't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Paul's like, well, there's really no such thing. They don't really exist. It was demonic in power, but the wooden idol really doesn't mean anything. So a stronger person could, but if you're weak, I'm going to let my freedom go. You see, being all things to all people is never condoning or participating in sin. It's always giving up your freedoms for that person. So they look at the inconsistencies in Paul's life. When if he's hanging around a group of Jews, he's not going to break out a BLT sandwich at lunch, right? He just won't do it. He'll let the freedom go to eat bacon. He'll just let it go. But if he's hanging out with a group of Gentiles, he'll go to a pig barbecue. Right? Why not? He would do that. And they would say, you're inconsistent, Paul. But they saw the inconsistencies, but they missed the overarching consistency of Paul's trajectory. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:23, the very next verse. He says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel. All for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So let's wrap it up. What is the necessity for gospel controversy? It's necessary because the gospel truth is razor's edge. Right? You can't be a little bit off with the gospel. So once we see gospel controversy, what's the touchstone? The Bible, the Word of God. We open up the Word of God. We don't argue from experience or tradition. What's the solution? Grow in fearing God more than you fear man. 2 Corinthians 5:9, make it your aim to please him, not to please man. And then you're going to feel the fear of man start to dissipate in your life. You will not love controversy, but you will not be deathly afraid of it any longer. Grow in your fear of the Lord as you grow in your understanding that he saved you. You were on the side of that glacier. Your death was imminent. And he sent his son to be the cleft in the rock for you, to shield you from God's holiness as he covers you with his righteousness, as the son died for you in your place as your substitute, so that you could be alive and so that you could experience and have eternal life, so you could know your God and love your God and worship your God. Who's it all about? Sunday school answer. Who's it all about? Jesus. It's all about him. Let's pray together.